I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And as I mentioned on Sunday, what we're going to do for a few Wednesdays is we're going to take a section of Isaiah 53 and kind of dig into it. And so tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3. So Isaiah 53, this poetic, I say poetic, it's not a song, but it's written in poetry. It's poetic prophecy about the servant of God, the Messiah. And this particular prophecy is set in five parts with three verses in each part, the first part beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And we looked at verses 13 to 15 in the past, and I did an overview of everything couple weeks ago, and on Sunday, then we took a high view of Isaiah 53, just looking at all that I thought was important to really get a view on all of it, especially on Easter Sunday, and knowing that there'd probably be people there that wouldn't come back for the various parts of that. So, but on Wednesdays, we're just going to dig in, not going to get in a hurry, and just look at each of those. So tonight, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 3 in a section that I'll entitle The Scorn of the Servant of God. And just to kind of capture everything, I'm just going to read. I'll read the whole portion, 15 verses. But we'll be looking at verses 1 to 3 tonight, beginning at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will startle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Tonight we're looking at verses 1 to 3, which really talk about the scorn of the servant of God. And I know this pales in comparison, but if you've ever felt the sting of criticism of others, or the sting of rejection by those whom you're hoping would accept you, then know that you are in very good company. The Gospel of John tells us that those whom should have received the Lord Jesus rejected him. His own people rejected him. And Isaiah 53 talks about that, particularly this section. It's mentioned, it's reiterated in other sections, but this particular section emphasizes how the people of Jesus' day, how the Jews of Isaiah's day despised the servant of God. So looking at verse 1 begins with a question: who has believed our message? And a follow-up question: and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So what is Isaiah saying here? He's essentially saying that there's only a small number of people who have believed. These are both rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are questions that an answer doesn't have to be supplied in the context because it's made obvious. So the answer to this rhetorical question isn't no one. It's not the same kind of question when Paul asks, well, who is righteous? The answer is none. No one. No one's righteous. But because God works in a redeeming way, the answer to this question, who has believed our message, isn't none. It's few, it's not many, but at least there's some. In Isaiah's commissioning, which you keep a thumb or finger in Isaiah 53, but turn to Isaiah 6 just a moment. We looked at this in a different context, but in Isaiah 6 is the commissioning of Isaiah. About the verse 3 talks about the holiness of God. We've looked at that, but in verse 8 it begins Isaiah's commissioning. I'll just read that for you. Just listen. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And then I said, "How long? Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." So what's going on? God commissions Isaiah to go preach, and this message that he would preach is basically calling the nation of Israel to repentance for their sins. That's the message. Isaiah was to go out and preach repentance and tell them that God's judgment was coming. God's judgment's coming. How many would listen? Well, he says here, keep preaching until they just don't listen. They're going to grow, their ears are going to grow cold. They're not going to listen at all. And Isaiah responds by saying, "Lord, how long? How long?" So he's saying until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. In other words, until that judgment comes. You preach until that judgment comes. So it's similar to the gospel. How long do we preach the gospel? In season and out of season. But you just keep preaching the gospel as ambassadors of Christ until God comes. That judgment comes. Once that judgment comes, it's too late, right, for people to respond to it. But until that time, you preach. And you notice that not many are going to believe. But look at verse 13 as a contrast. "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a tibereth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is in its stump." So the Lord is saying that there is going to be a remnant. That though the tree, the nation is likened to a tree, though the tree is cut down, there's still life in the stump. The holy seed is in the stump. Now the fire comes through, like when a fire comes through a forest and kind of burns everything out, everything looks like it's dead, there's still life in the tree. It will come back. And that's what God's saying. And most won't believe, but there's going to be a remnant of people. And God always has his remnant. Isaiah is not the only prophet who thought he was, in a sense, alone. Ezekiel got to a point that he thought he was the only one left in Israel. Just to show you the parallel there, go to 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, comes on the heels of 1 Kings chapter 18. That's not very profound, is it? But 1 Kings 18 is the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And that's the one in which, you know, the prophets of Baal or Baal, depending on your pronunciation, Elijah challenges them on Mount Carmel, this big showdown. And he says, "You call on your God and I'll call on my God, and we'll see which God rains down fire." And if you're familiar with the story, you know that the prophets of Baal couldn't call down fire. Elijah prayed and not only consumed the sacrifice, but consumed many of those around there, even consumed the stone. So it's kind of a supernatural fire, very intense. And all the prophets of Baal were slaughtered that day, right? By judgment of God, right? Some slaughtered by God, some slaughtered by Elijah. So after that great victory, you think he'd be feeling like the million-dollar man. But that's not true. He's given a little threat. He's given a little threat by none other than Jezebel, right? Saying, verse 19, verse 1. "Now when Ahab told Jezebel that all Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So she's just one person, granted a leader, but just one person threatening Elijah. And verse 3, "He was afraid and he arose and he ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Anyway, he goes running. Where I want to draw your attention to is in particular verse 9. "So then he came to a cave and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, didn't you just see how you totally wiped out all these like false prophets?'" Like, so it just shows you that even prophets have their times where they have difficulty trusting God to do something. And he said, and Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So they've killed all the other prophets in Ezekiel's thinking. He doesn't know of any other prophets. They've killed them all. He's the last one. And he's thinking, that's what he's saying. And he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord." I mean, think about that. Wind that breaks the rocks. What is God doing to Elijah? He's showing Elijah the great power of God. You see how compassionate God is? God could just like kind of slapped him spiritually around and said, didn't you see what I just did? But again, it just shows the compassion of God. He's patient. He's patient. And so he goes through these episodes of just showing God. He said this great and strong wind was running the mountains and breaking to pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. The wind wasn't God. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the center of the cave, the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came from him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, and you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And that number is just kind of reiterated in that text. So what is he saying? He's telling Elijah, you think you're alone, but you're not. You think you're isolated. You think you're the last one. You think all hope rests in you. Well, that's just not true. I have my remnant. In this case, God says 7,000 who have not worshiped the false god Baal. So all that to say is when we go back to Isaiah 53, it's a desperate situation. The nation is in decline. It's going to be in judgment. But there is going to be this remnant who believe. And that says the question there, who has believed our message? Very few. There's a remnant who have believed, but they're very few. And the arm of the Lord there could be a reference to strength and power. But in this case, it's a reference to the Messiah himself, the arm of the Lord, the power of God, the strength of God. And it's a reference to him. So it's who has the Lord, the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has the Messiah, the servant been revealed to? And it is very, very few. The arm of the Lord references the power of God as well, that no one can believe without God working in their lives, which aligns with truths like John 6, 65, which is, it tells us, Jesus told his disciples, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So again, just kind of referencing that there is that power of God that is needed for anybody to understand and accept the message. And note the voice behind the who's asking the question, who has believed our message? That our message is Isaiah speaking, but he's speaking prophetically on behalf of Jews in the future. As I mentioned on Sunday, this is a prophecy about Jews in the future who will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and who will look back in history at what happened to Jesus Christ, and they will make this confession of him. So verses 1-6 are of these Jews of the future who are making the confession of the past. And we know that because you look at the tense of the verbs, it's all in the past tense, even though it's a future event. So this is that remnant who is giving confession. And what do they confess? Look at verse 2. They begin their confession. For he grew up before them like a tender shoot and like a root in a parched ground. So he switches there, just talking about the Lord. He grew up before him. It's a prophecy of the Messiah of the future. He grew up before him. The him is God. That is, God is the ultimate witness of all this. But he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root in a parched ground. And the tender plant there is a word that means sapling, and the root and a parched ground, it has the idea of a root that's growing, but there's no visible reason for it. So when you look at the two images together, what is Isaiah telling us? That the Lord came from a place and a situation that the Israelites didn't expect. They had no idea, and they didn't anticipate this. It's basically saying that the servant of the Lord would have very simple yet profound beginnings. His birth and early years were very humble. And you could compare these two things, like a shoot, like a sapling growing up, or like a root in parched ground that's just barely showing some growth. You compare that to like the mighty cedars. Like if you saw a mighty cedar of Israel, of Lebanon, you know, that's quite impressive, but this little sapling, this little, you know, root and parched ground, nothing impressive. That's the image that we're to understand and to walk away with. Again, there's some corollary, I think, playing into this prophecy, the imagery. Isaiah 6:13, the holy seed is in the stump, and here we have a root coming. So there's the idea that Jesus is ultimately going to be the fulfillment of that remnant coming to faith. And Isaiah 11:1 talks about how a root will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the context of that is really talking about the full millennial kingdom, if you keep reading in Isaiah chapter 11. And even in Jeremiah 23:5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land, talking about how he will reign on the throne of David. But what are they saying? It's basically saying we didn't anticipate. He came from a place of lowly background. As I mentioned Sunday, he didn't come with a kind of like with a band. He had angels that sung at his birth, but only to the shepherds. They were the only ones that saw that. So there was here you had the creator of the universe being born a man, and except for a few that were witness to that, shepherds, really there was just no fanfare. It's just a very lowly, humble beginning. And they add to that their confession that he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to them. It just adds to it. Not only was the servant's background of no notoriety, but he himself was he didn't have any stately form. He just didn't look like a leader. He didn't look like a king. So again, it's the mentality that when Israel looks for a king, they're looking for the Saul type person, someone to lead them in battle and win the victory, right? Jesus was not ugly, I'm very convinced. We're not told much about his physical appearance, but he was not the type of person that a bunch of people would say, oh yeah, that's the king. He's going to lead us into victory. So he was probably like a good analogy is like David when Samuel went to anoint the sons of Jesse, they looked at all the older ones, all the bigger ones. Where was the youngest little one? Right? He was in the field. They didn't even anticipate that David might be God's choice for king. So that's a good analogy that like Jesus' last person they would have guessed would have been their king just by looking at his physical appearance. And so that's what basically they're talking about here. So he didn't have the appearance of a king. He didn't have any majesty, physical majesty. The one exception is when his glory was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the disciples who witnessed that, only three, they were not allowed to tell anybody until after the fact. Right? So other than that, nobody knew. So one commentator notes that verse 2 implies that true intrinsic beauty was hidden from people. Christ's intrinsic beauty was hidden from people because they looked at him from an entirely human standpoint. Another commentator helpfully explains that though lamenting the fact that few people believe, the remnant will realize that nothing about the servant's appearance would automatically attract a large following. He did not look like a royal person in beauty and majesty. The remnant was not excusing people for rejecting the servant. He was merely explaining why the nation rejected him. So again, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem to little fanfare. He even had to flee to Egypt shortly after he was born for his life. His parents took in him. He grew up in Nazareth. Because we don't have time to dig into it, but there's a lot of history behind the term Nazareth and whether that was a real name or is that a nickname for really the branch. That, like Jesus is called the branch. So is he the branch from branch town to use English, bring it into that whole area. So Nazareth was kind of it is the bad side. It was the derogatory side of Israel. There's no prophets. Nathanael said that in John 1:45. Nathanael said to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? So, and he was like, come on, you, Messiah really can't come out of Nazareth. So that was one of his own disciples. Nathanael said that. How do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees thought about Jesus and he come from Nazareth? So that kind of the first confession is found in verse 2, that basically that there he was not the person we were looking for. We were not attracted to him. We totally overlooked him. Their second primary confession found in verse 3 is that we rejected him. The remnant rejected him as a leader, rejected his message, and they despised him. Notice how verse 3 begins and ends with the idea of that the servant of the Lord was despised. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So that kind of encapsulates for us the main idea found in verse 3, that he was despised. The servant of the Lord was despised of men. The word despised, the particular word used here, is only used in Isaiah 53:3. It relates to a word that means to be dismissive and mocking. In English, to despise means to look down on with disrespect or aversion, or to regard as negligible, worthless, or distasteful. Cambridge Dictionary defines it this way: to despise is to feel a strong dislike for someone or something because you think that person is or thing is bad or has no value. So that's what these Jews are confessing. We thought about the servant of the Lord, Jesus, as a bad person, as someone with no value. Right? This is what they thought, and this is their confession. And he was forsaken. He was forsaken of men. Right? The word forsaken runs parallel with the idea of being despised. It carries the idea of rejection. And there's a bit of play on words here where it says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So the words that are used there between men, that forsaken of men and a man of sorrows, there's a word play there using a rare plural form for men. And Alika Moter in his commentary says that this is done for poetic assonance, that to draw attention to it, with the immediately following singular, thus throwing into prominence the isolated individuality of the servant who continued to be the one in contrast to the many. And the significance of this wordplay is drawn out by Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary. They say this, that the chief men of his nation who towered above the multitude, the great men of this world, withdrew their hands from him, drew back from him. And he had none of the men of any distinction at his side. So all the men of distinction fell away. You know, it's like what Paul says, there are not many mighty, not many noble, not many wealthy, right? So the Lord saves and redeems those who are really of mostly, thankfully it's not true 100% of the time, but by pattern, those who follow the Lord are really the nothings of the world, the dregs of society. But that's what our Lord was considered. And he was a man of sorrows, we're told. The word there is sorrows has the idea of pain, that he was a man who knew pain. And the sorrow and pain of our Lord was not characteristic of him, that it was, he wasn't born a sorrowful person. He didn't have a sorrowful demeanor. But he was sorrowful. He knew pain because of the association with sin, not his own, but with ours. It says there, he was despised, a forsaken man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word acquainted means to have personal experience with. And the word grief could be translated as illness, but with either grief or illness, we need to understand that Isaiah isn't talking about physical sickness or illness. We'll say more about that later in the next section, but he's particularly talking about the type of pain, the type of sorrow that comes from sin. And we know that because if you look ahead at verse 10, where we see the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The idea there is putting him to grief. He's grieving, the Lord is grieving the servant as a guilt offering for sin. So it primarily conveys the idea of suffering for sin there and doesn't primarily refer to the physical sicknesses that are the result of sin. And notice the confession there of this remnant. They hide their face like one from whom men hide their face. Men wanted to hide their face from him. And this I think undoubtedly refers to Jesus after he was beaten, scourged, punched, hit with a rod, spat upon. He didn't even look hardly like a human. Just envision how he must have looked after enduring all of that, carrying his cross, walking to the crucifixion. We know that he was so weak, he couldn't actually carry his cross. Help was enlisted to help carry that cross. But you can imagine as he's walking the road, the Jews crowded the streets, and as he passed by, they could not even look him in the eye. And if you were a parent with little kids, you would have hid their eyes so as not to even look at him. It's that idea that you just didn't want to even look at him. One commentary explained that the Lord was like one whose repulsive face it is impossible to endure, so that men turn away their face to cover it with their dress. Another commentator said this, and just commentating on how the Jews revolted from looking at Jesus. He says this: "We found him so revolting to look upon that we turned our faces away from him as though he were stricken with some repulsive disease." So in other words, there's nothing natural to look at him for. And this is the confession of this remnant of believing Jews. And it ends with this: "He was despised and we did not esteem him." The word esteem means to value. We know that from Isaiah 13, looking at Isaiah 13, 17, and other passages. The word esteem means to value. And Luther translated this idea, this here, instead of "we did not esteem him," he put it this way. He said, "We estimated him at nothing." He was just worthless. No value. That's the confession of these Jews. And yet we know that all the scorn was born willingly. The Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, as I mentioned from Hebrews 12, 1-2 on Sunday, for the joy set before him, the Lord endured all this. He willingly endured all this. He voluntarily endured all this. His life wasn't taken from him. He willingly laid down his life for us. And really, all that sacrificial language is brought out in the sections to follow. Particularly in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief that he would render himself as a guilt offering. The Lord Jesus went through this for sinners, so that sinners, you and I, by faith in him, could be saved from our sins. And realize, beloved, that all this rejection of the Jews, it was all foretold. I won't take time to turn there now, but just think, there are verses upon verses that talk about how the Messiah would be rejected, and he would be considered a worm and not even a man. Psalm 22, that he would be despised. Isaiah 49, verse 7. All that kind of language is used. This is not a surprise to God. This is indeed God's plan. It's him bringing the servant to make this sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He endured the scorn for us. He was despised. He was humiliated, and yet he did this willingly for us. He hated it. As I mentioned on Sunday, just talking about the grief that this drove him to. This was not an easy task for him. This was something he had never done before, being made sin. Even though he knew no sin, he was made sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could have the righteousness of God in him, so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's the only way where people could have their sins forgiven is through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other. No other. None. He is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the way, the truth, and the life because he's the only one that's done this for us, to take away our sins. You know, it's like, hallelujah. What a Savior. As we sang earlier, like, full atonement. How can it be that my God should die for me? That's the God we worship, right? The risen Lord. And what a God he is, and he willingly endured this for you and for me and for all those who believe in his name, right? And I know there are many genuine believers here, but I just want to say, if there are any who are you're not sure about your salvation tonight, right? Don't let the night finish without you resolving that. Like today can be the day of your salvation if you will just call upon the name of the Lord and ask him to forgive your sins and turn away from your sins, repent of your sins, and follow Christ. Believe in him. Right? The scriptures say that he will not turn anyone away, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he can do that because of what he endured and what he went through on our behalf. So meditate on this as you think through. I know Easter is Sunday, and we have a tendency to once you hit a holiday, you just kind of blink, turn the switch off, and move on to the next event, right? But maybe this time of looking at Isaiah 53 on repetitive Wednesdays will help us linger a little bit longer over the wonder, the wonderful gift that God has given us of full atonement through our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Oh God, what a mighty God, what a wonderful God, that you would endure all of this, the despising, the shame, for us. We who were of really, from a worldly standpoint, of very little value, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, but you died for us. And Lord God, I just ask that you would help this truth to sink in, and you would just cause it to reside in a rich way within us, that we would meditate on this. And just may these truths cause us to give you thanks tonight and tomorrow and all throughout the week. And may these truths be truths that, Lord, we can proclaim to others. Please open up doors for us to talk about this with others. To take them to the pages of Isaiah and that they too might see these wonderful things of the Lord. Lord, we know not what you'll do with them, whether you'll use these truths to deafen their ears, harden their hearts, or will you use them to draw them to yourself. We pray the latter, but we know that you will do what is right and good and entrust these things to you. Lord, just use us as your ambassadors to proclaim Christ, and Lord, just help us to go in your grace and to be obedient to your word. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.